7, verses 8 through 11. We're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians, Relentless Faith, and tonight's message is The Marks of True Repentance, a message I believe that is very relevant for the day and age in which we live, where there's a message of grace being preached without any need for repentance. And so I think that this is a very important message for us to understand. I read a story about a man who had been sentenced to death for murder several years ago, and the murderer's brother, an outstanding citizen who had spent his life in public service, went to the governor of that state and pleaded for his brother's pardon. Since the governor had great respect for this man, he issued a pardon for his brother. The man immediately went to visit his brother in prison, and with the pardon in his pocket, he asked him, "What would you do if you received a pardon today?" "The first thing I'd do," he said, "is to track down the judge who sentenced me, and I would kill him. And then the next thing I would do is I would track down the chief witnesses against me, and I would kill them as well." When the man heard this, he quickly finished the conversation, stood up, and left the prison with the pardon still in his pocket. He realized that his brother had not repented, that there was no change of heart. And without repentance, there could be no pardon. And Paul addresses the importance of repentance in our spiritual life in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Even if my letter made you sad, I'm not sorry that I sent it. At first I was sorry. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now I am happy. I'm not happy because you were made sad. I'm happy because your sadness led you to turn away from your sins. You became sad just as God wanted you to, so you were not hurt in any way by us. Godly sadness causes us to turn away from our sins and be saved, and we are certainly not sorry about that. But worldly sadness brings death. Look at what that godly sadness has produced in you. You are working hard to clear yourselves. You are angry and alarmed. You are longing to see me. You are concerned. You are ready to make sure that the right thing is done. In every way, you have proved that you are not guilty in that matter." Now, if you read this passage in the King James Version, it can sound somewhat confusing. It reads, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, but it were not but for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. But you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." And so you hear this interplay of these words, repentance, using speaking of Paul's sadness over sending a letter. He said, "I repented of sending you a letter." And the fact of the matter is that there are two different words being used for repentance in this passage of Scripture. And that's what makes it so confusing in the King James. The first word is metamelomai, and it means, meta means change, and melomai means to care. So it's a change of concern, a change of feeling, as in regret. So there's merely a concern for the consequences of our actions. Like Paul was concerned for the consequences of having sent the letter. He was concerned that it had caused hurt. And then he said, "But then I did not regret it because of what it produced." So this is the word metamelomai. Paul felt bad about writing a strong letter of correction to the Corinthian church because he was concerned of how they might react. In the end, he rejoiced because he said it produced the desired result in that they repented. But this word regret is merely to be concerned about the consequences of our actions. It has nothing to do with our regard for the morality of our actions, whether our actions are right or wrong, and it has no real interest in how those actions impact our relationship with God. Let me give you an example. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul expressed regret. God had commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He was not to spare anything alive, but he kept the king alive to use him as a trophy of victory to pump up his position before the people. And he kept the best sheep and the cattle alive and only destroyed the weak and the sick that were not good for anything. And so God, knowing what has been done, sends the prophet Samuel to confront Saul's disobedience. And when Samuel confronts him, at first he tries to blame his soldiers. Then he tries to justify that the animals were kept alive to sacrifice to God. No, they weren't. They were kept alive to increase his wealth. And then Samuel pronounces judgment on Saul. And Saul begins to cry tears of regret. He's sorry for the consequences of his action. His actions were going to cost him the favor, the blessing of God. His actions were going to cost him the kingdom. God was going to tear the kingdom from him. He was sorry for the consequences, but he was not sorry for his actions. You see, there's a difference between regret and repentance. See, the word for repentance is the Greek word metanoeo. It's a different word, similar because the first part, meta, means change. But the latter part means to change one's mind. And the strength of the word is so powerful that it conveys a realization that you have been headed in the wrong direction and you immediately make an about face to go in the right direction. That is how strong the word change is. You could liken it to being on a train heading in one direction, and you suddenly realize that you're on the wrong train. It's heading north, and you want it to go south. So what do? You immediately get off that train, and you get on the right train headed in the direction that you're supposed to be going. Metanoeo is a change of mind that results in a change of direction, a change of action in your life. And repentance, the Bible tells us, is essential for salvation. The message of Jesus, the message of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The early church preached a message in Acts 2:38, repent for the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness without true repentance. We cannot worship God, our lives cannot be acceptable to God until the issue of sin has been resolved in our life, and it can only be resolved through repentance. Sin separates us from God, repentance reconciles us to God. And this passage here reveals to us the true marks or characteristics of repentance. And the first thing we see is that true repentance starts with a receptivity to correction. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Even if my letter made you sad, I'm not sorry I sent it. At first I was sorry. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now I am happy. I'm not happy because you were made sad. I'm happy because your sadness led you to turn away. That's that word repentance, to turn away from your sins. You became sad just as God wanted you to, so you were not hurt in any way by us. What was this letter that made them sad? It was a letter of rebuke. It was a letter of correction. It was a letter that confronted the sin that was in the lives of the members of the church of Corinth. And what I want us to see is that correction is essential for spiritual growth. Paul had written a strong letter of correction to the Corinthian church. It even grieved his heart. It was so strong, it grieved his heart to have to write such a strong rebuke to a church that he had birthed. He had led many of those people to Christ. But he knew that correction was necessary, that rebuke was necessary for their spiritual well-being. Zach Poonen writes, "One way in which God breaks our strength and pride is by correcting us through our leaders." One way that God breaks our strength and pride is by correcting us through our leaders. And the problem is that almost all believers find it very difficult to receive correction. Folks, it's not even easy for a 2-year-old child to receive correction. You correct a little child, they get upset. "You're not my friend. I don't love you. You're not my mommy. You're the worst mommy in the world." Not even children like to receive correction. And that attitude towards correction is a sign of childlikeness, of immaturity. And it is a sign of fleshliness, because the flesh does not like to be corrected. Now let me ask you, when was the last time that you joyfully received spiritual correction? It's awful quiet in here. And when, if ever, have you joyfully welcomed public correction? Have you ever done it even once in your life? If not, then it's not surprising why so many Christians in the body of Christ today lack spiritual maturity. You know why? What happens nowadays is you correct somebody and they go to the church down the street instead of dealing with the issues in their life and growing spiritually. So they go down there and they repeat the same fleshly pattern. And if it's not a godly church, they won't be confronted down there. They'll be able to sit on the pew and remain fleshly and remain behind when Jesus comes, because they're not being confronted. When someone who is over you in the Lord corrects you, and it doesn't matter even if they did it in a harsh way. Now they shouldn't, but even if they did it in a harsh way, it doesn't matter. The Bible says you must still humble yourself under the hand of God. Because who allowed that leader to correct you? God did. And even Jesus, you know, he was publicly humiliated and falsely accused by his enemies of many things. And he never retaliated and he never complained. So even if we don't feel that we deserve the correction, we need to humble ourselves and follow Jesus' example. Even if God allows an enemy to criticize us, we need to ask ourselves, is there any validity to that criticism? Not just say, oh man, that person just hates me. That's why they're... Now, is there any validity to their criticism? Because that's really what matters. God is actually giving you a free checkup. Don't bother about how the person did the scanning or what the motive behind their evaluation was. Those things are unimportant. All you need to ask yourself is whether the scan or the analysis revealed any unchristlikeness in your life. It's never easy to receive correction, even if it is given in the most loving manner. And I can tell you, as pastors, we've had this discussion, you know, we try to bathe our correction as much as possible in grace and in love. And even when you do it with kid gloves, you get people that lash out and become angry. Why? Because the flesh does not like correction. But correction is necessary for our spiritual growth. And if we're going to grow spiritually, correction must be welcomed in our life. You know, Paul was concerned about how the Corinthian church would receive his strong words of correction, but he rejoiced when he found out that they had actually received his rebuke and that they allowed it to change their attitudes and actions. You know, in Proverbs 3:12 in the New Living Translation, it says, "For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Correction is not because somebody hates us or somebody doesn't like us or somebody wants to be mean to us. Correction is actually an act of love. And God corrects those whom he loves, and God often tries to get our attention first through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, that inner dealing with our heart that makes us feel uncomfortable, that makes us feel, this is wrong. I'm doing something wrong. But when that conviction of the Holy Spirit is ignored, then God will often expose our wrong or our sin to a leader in the church, a leader in the body. And God will use a person to bring that next level of correction. Because we ignored the private correction of the Holy Spirit. Come on now. The Holy Spirit's the first one on the job. And when we ignore that, that's when God exposes so that it can be dealt with. And he uses a person to correct us. And in Proverbs 9:8 it says, a wise man, when rebuked, will love you all the more. Yeah. Verse 9 says, teach a wise man and he will be the wiser. Teach a good man and he will learn the more. What is the definition of a wise man in the book of Proverbs? The Bible says the wise man fears or honors the Lord. And something I see more and more in the body of Christ today is that there is no fear of God. There is no fear of God. And that's why when corrected, there is no openness, no receptivity. There is no fear of God. He says here, a wise man, someone who fears the Lord, when corrected, will love you all the more. They will thank you. They will say, oh, I appreciate so much that you came to me and brought this to light in my life. Because they fear God, and because they fear God, they don't want anything in their life that's displeasing to him. Come on now. So if you truly have a heart that honors God, you're going to welcome correction. And he says here, you're going to learn from it. You're going to become wiser by it. You will let it change your life. And you will love the person even more who corrected you. Boy, I sure wish there were people that lived that verse out. As a pastor through the years, you know, we've all had to correct people. And I will tell you, very rarely do we find somebody that loves us all the more. Come on now. Proverbs 12:1 says, the fool hates correction. And in Proverbs, who is the fool? The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is a person that disregards God, that does not fear God. And in Proverbs 9:8, it says the fool gets angry when corrected and lashes out. Now, I know nobody here is a fool, amen? We're all wise. So when any of the pastors have to correct us, hallelujah. We're not going to get angry. We're not going to lash out because we're not a fool. But we're wise. And we're going to say, Pastor, I love you all the more. Hallelujah. Ooh, I think y'all should take them verses home and memorize them. Praise the Lord. Proverbs 13:1 says, the fool does not listen to correction. Proverbs 15:32, if you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. The only person that you're injuring when you don't receive correction is yourself. Is yourself. Now, if you consider Jesus' rebuke of Judas, just think about it for a moment. There is a woman that is of a bad reputation. She's come and she's washing Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. And Judas, because he was a thief, is worried about the cost of the perfume. Because if this money doesn't go in the offering plate, he's not going to be able to get his hand in it. So he's concerned, but he's got to spiritualize his concern. And he's worried that, you know, there's so many poor people. And she's wasting this perfume on Jesus. And Jesus publicly rebukes Judas. He publicly, gently, but publicly rebukes Judas, admonishing him to leave her alone because she had done a good work on Jesus, a work that would be remembered throughout time. And what happens? Judas does not receive the rebuke. Judas gets upset. Judas gets offended. And the scripture tells us in the next verse that he immediately went out to the religious leaders and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Satan was already working in his heart. Judas was already a thief. But what pushed him over the edge to betray Jesus? He got offended at the public rebuke that Jesus gave him. The timing of his betrayal is no coincidence. He's angry because Jesus publicly corrected him, and his pride is embarrassed. So he lashes out against Jesus. Why? Because hurt people hurt people. When someone gets offended, they're hurt. And the fleshly reaction is to lash out and hurt, particularly the person that you perceive to be the source of your injury. But if we truly love God and want to honor Him, the scripture tells us time and time again, we will welcome correction. Now look at the difference with Peter's response to Jesus' correction. Jesus had been speaking to his disciples about how he needed to go to Jerusalem and how he was going to suffer and how he was going to die. And Peter protested and said, "Not so, Lord. We'll never allow it to be." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you desire not the things of God, but the things of man." That was a strong rebuke. In fact, those words were stronger than the words that he spoke to Judas. He never called Judas Satan. And here he says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Yet Peter does not get angry. Peter does not lash out against Jesus. Peter receives the correction. How do we know? Because not long after, when a crowd of thousands turned away from Jesus because they thought his preaching was too strong, Jesus asks his disciple, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter says, "To whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life." Peter remained faithful. Peter remained loyal. Peter remained committed. Because he recognized that Jesus' words, whether in preaching or in correction, were intended to lead to life. Even his words of correction were intended to lead to life. And so Peter welcomed correction in his life. If we have a heart that sincerely desires to grow spiritually, we will welcome correction and we will heed it. And that is the mark of a truly repentant heart, is that when confronted, it receives the correction. Secondly, true repentance shows a response of sorrow. In verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sadness or godly sorrow causes us to turn away or repent," because remember we said repenting is a turning, that's the word here, "turn away from our sins and be saved. And we are certainly not sorry about that. But worldly sadness brings death." Worldly sadness or worldly sorrow brings death. Paul speaks about a worldly sadness or a worldly sorrow. What is that? Worldly sorrow is not being broken about our sin. Worldly sorrow is not a deep grief of realizing that we have done wrong and that it was an offense against God. Worldly sorrow is the hurt a person feels when their sin is pointed out. Worldly sorrow is the grief a person feels over the fear of the consequences that might be incurred as a result of their actions. Saul had worldly sorrow when he regretted his actions because of the consequences that the kingdom was going to be torn from him. Judas had a worldly sorrow. Well, Saul ended up being killed in battle, you remember, because worldly sorrow leads to death. Judas, if you remember, he went out and killed himself. He had a worldly sorrow. He was sorry that his betrayal of Jesus did not provoke Jesus' hand to declare himself as the Messiah, become the king of Israel, and Judas be appointed as secretary of the treasury, over the national treasury of Israel. so he could get his hands on the money. Things didn't turn out the way he expected, and his godly sorrow led him to suicide. So worldly sorrow is a grief that a person feels over the fear of the consequences that they're going to incur as a result of their actions. And worldly sorrow is a distress over having been caught. Oops, got caught, didn't cover my tracks well enough. Man, I'm sorry that I didn't take greater caution. Worldly sorrow is the anguish one feels over the possible fear of consequences for our actions. Worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance. Rather, it leads a person to blame others, or it leads a person to try to cover up their wrong or justify their actions so that they can escape whatever consequences they might face, or to change how they do what they do so that they won't get caught the next time around. So they won't get caught the next time around. Sorrow alone is not repentance. There's no clearer example of this than Judas when he took the 30 pieces of silver, which he had been paid for betraying Jesus, and he threw it at the feet of the chief priests. He regretted betraying Jesus. He was sorry he had done it because it did not turn out as he had hoped. He was so sorry that he went out and killed himself. He was sorrowful, but he was never repentant. That is why he's called the son of perdition, the son of lostness. He was sorry, but he never repented. Folks, it's possible to be sorry and not repent. It is possible to cry like Saul did and not repent. Tears alone are not a sign of true repentance. Judas's sorrow led him to despair and death. Saul's sorrow led him to try to justify and cover his actions. Sorrow alone is not repentance. A person can cry rivers of tears and still not be repentant. And then Paul speaks about godly sorrow, and he says godly sorrow results in repentance. Why? Because godly sorrow is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. We often refer to it as conviction. And convict means to prove guilty. It is God proving us guilty in our own eyes, because he already knows we're guilty. But it's God proving us guilty in our own eyes. Godly sorrow is the grief that we feel because we know that we have sinned against a holy God and we have broken his heart. David experienced godly sorrow when he had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he had tried to cover it up by arranging. She had gotten pregnant, and so he arranged for the murder of her husband so people would think that it was his baby and they wouldn't know that it was David. And in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body became weak because I groaned all day long. Day and night, your heavy hand punished me," or weighed upon me. "I became weaker and weaker as I do in the summer heat. Then I admitted my sin to you. I didn't cover up the wrong I had done. I said, I will admit my lawless act to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David experienced godly sorrow. He felt the hand of God dealing with his heart, and God gave him no rest. He was uneasy in his soul day and night. He agonized. He groaned within his soul, and he knew he had done wrong before the Lord, and it led him to repentance, to confess his sin. Again, in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David prayed, "I know the lawless acts I have committed. I can't forget my sin." What he's saying is, my sin is ever before my eyes. I know that I have done wrong. And then he goes on, he says, you are the one I've really sinned against, speaking about the Lord. See, first and foremost, we need to recognize that our sin is against the Lord. And when we have fear of God in our heart, we recognize that our sin is against the Lord. Years ago, I sat in my office with a man that God had given him a warning. I shared this story once before. But I was on one Sunday morning, I was standing at the front door greeting. And as I was greeting, a man was coming out of the church. And God put in my heart that he was committing sexual immorality, that he was involved in adultery. And it just came, and I was like, no, that's got to be just me. He's been in the church for years. He sits, he sings. And as I'm shaking his hand, it's just coming so strong. So I pulled him aside and I said, can I have a word with you for a moment? And so he looked at me kind of strange and I said, is everything all right with you? Oh, yes, yes, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you know, blessed and highly favored of God. You know, and I said, how are you doing spiritually? Are you doing okay spiritually? Oh, yes, bless God, praise the Lord, you know, I'm just so strong and da-da-da-da. And I said, well, let me tell you why I ask. And I shared with him what had happened at the door. And he denied it ferociously and said, no, no way, Pastor, I would never do that. Da, 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 da. Well, it wasn't a month till his wife found out. God exposed the situation. And of course, you know, with her prodding, he came to speak to me. It wasn't genuine repentance. He was only sorry because she was going to leave him. He wasn't sorry for what he had done. He was only sorry that she was going to leave him. And you could see as I spoke with him that there was absolutely no spiritual brokenness over the sin. Whatever sorrow there was a sorrow that came from the consequence of his wife leaving him. He didn't have godly sorrow. He had worldly sorrow. He was sorrowful over the consequences. Worldly sorrow led Judas to despair and death. But godly sorrow moved David to turn to God and seek his mercy. Godly sorrow will move us to repentance. It causes us to turn away from our sins and turn to God. Thirdly, true repentance assumes responsibility for our actions. True repentance accepts the truth that we have sinned. Godly sadness, as he says in verse 10, causes us to turn away from our sins. Sin is a uniquely spiritual word. He didn't say godly sorrow causes us to turn away from our mistakes. Godly sorrow causes us to turn away from our shortcomings. Godly sorrow causes us to turn away from our fail. No, godly sorrow causes us to turn away from our sins. A uniquely spiritual word that sees our sin as an offense against God. And true repentance accepts the truth that we have sinned. And we see that here in the Corinthian church when Paul says that the Corinthians turned away from their sin. Before, they were going about life and church business as usual, full of the flesh, full of sin. But here they were, hallelujah, Lord, we love you. With all that evil and corruption in their heart. And they were just going on business as usual, comfortable to entertain their wrongdoing and their wrong attitudes and their wrong actions and come to church every Sunday. But confronted with their sin by Paul's letter, they accepted the truth that what they were doing was sin, that it was wrong, that it was an offense against God, and it had caused a broken relationship with God and with Paul, their spiritual leader. True repentance causes us to change our mind and our thinking about sin. Before, we were okay with it. We were comfortable. We accepted it. We lived together with it. And we had no qualms about it. But repentance causes us to hate our sin because God hates sin. And confession is an integral part of repentance. And the word confess simply means to speak the same as. When we confess our sins, we are speaking the same as God about our sins. He says it's wrong, we say it's wrong. He says he hates it, we say, I hate it too. That's what confession is. We're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. And true repentance causes us to feel about our sin what God feels about our sin. He hates sin. He abhors sin. You don't have to look far to get an example of that. Look at the cross. The mode of death that God selected for the punishment of the sins of the world upon his Son is historically noted as the most heinous and excruciating form of death ever invented by mankind. And it reveals to us God's opinion of sin. God hates sin. When we repent, we turn away from our sin and we say, I don't want it in my life any longer. True repentance moves us to decide that we want God more than anything else. And we don't want anything in our life that in any way jeopardizes or impairs our relationship with God. We turn away from our sin, we move away from it, and we start to move towards God. Something that grieves me in the church today is that people are more concerned about how close to sin can I get, how much can I dabble in sin and still go to heaven. Instead of how far away from sin can I get and how close to God can I be? It's a dangerous attitude. And it is because there is no fear of God in the midst of God's people. And true repentance assumes responsibility for our actions. Verse 11, look at what that godly sadness had produced in you. You are working hard. That speaks of action. You are working hard to clear yourselves. You are angry and alarmed. They were disturbed that this was in their life. They were disturbed that all of this was going on. The Corinthian believers didn't argue with Paul. They didn't try to rationalize, justify, or excuse their actions. They didn't try to blame the false teachers for influencing them or stirring them up in this course of action. They readily said, we don't want this in our life. We're going to do whatever it takes to get it out. When Nathan confronted David in the Old Testament with his sin, David said, against thee have I sinned, O Lord. David didn't lash out against Nathan. David didn't try to cover his sin, didn't try to justify his sin. He said, against thee have I sinned, O Lord. True repentance takes responsibility for our actions. It doesn't try to blame somebody else. We don't try to argue. We don't try to justify. We don't try to rationalize. And then fourthly, true repentance exhibits a readiness to make amends. I'm going to cover this real quick. But in the second part of verse 11, he says, you are ready to make sure. You are ready to make sure that the right thing is done. In every way you have proved that you are not guilty in this matter. True repentance moves to take corrective action. True repentance is not only asking God for forgiveness, but it's actively seeking to make things right. In the Old Testament, this truth was taught in the law of restitution. For example, in Exodus 22:1, it says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for 1 ox and 4 sheep for 1 sheep. He said, you know what? If you're truly repentant, you're going to go above and beyond to make the situation right. Above and beyond. The principle is that when we've done wrong, we must not only ask God for forgiveness, but we must take practical steps to right the wrong that we have done. And we must go over and beyond in doing it. And then repentance requires a change of action. You don't repent and keep doing what you were doing before. That's not repentance. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit fitting of repentance. That means that there's going to be a life change that shows that you truly repented. The evidence of genuine repentance is changed actions. Folks, repentance is the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness of our sins, and the only way to a restoration of our relationship with God. And that's not just true of our initial salvation when we first get born again, but it's true throughout our Christian life. In our Christian life, unrepentant sin separates us from God, cuts us off from God. We can lose our salvation if we refuse to repent. The Corinthians, many of whom had been saved for years, needed to be confronted with their sin. And when they were corrected, they welcomed it. They grieved over their sin. They took responsibility for their actions, and then they took steps. They went above and beyond to make it right. We can be in church for years, like these Corinthians, and we can become comfortable with our sinful attitudes and actions, not realizing that our soul is in jeopardy. And we need to ask, Lord, if there's anything in our lives that is displeasing to you, point it out to us. Convict us by the Holy Spirit. And if we're not sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we don't yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then God expose it to someone who will be spiritual enough to correct us so that we can come to repentance and be made right with you. Repentance is essential to our relationship with God. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that your word, which has been a sobering word, would have its way in our life, that it would not fall upon deaf ears, that it would not fall upon hard ground, but that it would find fertile soil in our soul. And that tonight we would receive this message with gladness of heart and say, God, thank you. Thank you that even through this message, you are loving us by correcting us and teaching us about repentance. And Father, tonight we pray, if there is anything at all in our life, any thought, any attitude, any behavior, that is displeasing to you in the least bit, no matter how comfortable we have become with it, Lord, convict us. Do to us what you did with David, where you gave him no rest day or night until we have repented. And if we ignore the dealing of your Spirit, then, Lord, as uncomfortable as it may be, expose our sin to someone spiritual enough who will come to correct us. And may we be of humble enough heart to receive that correction when it comes, so that our lives may be changed and we may be restored to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Pure.